If you open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 22, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. Numbers chapter 22. After 40 years, or during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, as a result of the rebellion recorded in chapters 13 and 14, the children of Israel are on the plains of Moab, across the Jordan from Jericho. And Balak is king of the Moabites, and he's seen that Israel has defeated the Amorites in chapter 21. And the Bible says that he's sick with dread. And his solution, Balak's solution, king of Moab, is to send messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, who is at Pethor in Mesopotamia near the Euphrates River. He desires Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. So he sends elders of Moab and of Midian with the diviner's fee in their hand to Balaam. And there we pick up the story in chapter 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning, and said to the princes of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.' And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me.' Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do more, to do less or more. Now therefore, please also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do.' So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at the Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Then Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God speaks, that puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. I want us to think this morning about some lessons from Balaam. As we continue reading, we can go on into chapter 23 and read about how Balaam went with Balak. And to Balak's displeasure, great displeasure, he blessed Israel, just as the Lord put into his mouth. But he didn't just do it once. He did it a second time again in chapter 23 and verses 15 through 18. And then again a third blessing in chapter 24. And then finally he spoke an oracle concerning their future and others in chapter 24 and beginning in verse 15. But I want us to consider four lessons from this story this morning. We'll read a bit more in a moment in chapter 25. First of all, the account of Balaam teaches us that we must beware of duplicity of heart. Pure motives and singleness of heart are needed, they're required in order to please God. Duplicity, defined by Webster, is deception, by pretending to entertain one set of feelings and acting under the influence of another. In other words, having conflicting driving forces within us. There was within Balaam impure motives and duplicity of heart. He coveted gain. He was greedy for money. In chapter 22 and verse 8, it sounds very good what he says. He says, "And lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. It sounds good again in verse 18 when they come a second time. And he says, "Oh, Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." But then you read in verse 19, after having already the first time received from the Lord instruction not to curse the people, for they're blessed, he says to the messengers, "Let me go find out. Stay here tonight and let me see what more the Lord will say to me." I believe that even the wording of verse 13, I wouldn't press it, but the wording of verse 13 in his answer reveals a little bit too. Just think about it. He says, "Go back to your land," he says to the messengers, for the Lord has refused to give me permission. That's kind of an awkward way of saying he could have just said, the Lord said no. Oh, he's refused to give me permission. Sounds kind of like what some kids might say sometimes. But anyway, whatever the case, what's going on with him is covetousness and duplicity of heart. On the one hand, he wants to do what the Lord directs him to do, and on the other, he's being motivated by the love of money. He was hired to curse Israel. Nehemiah 13 and 2 says, looking back in history, and the Lord who knows all, knows him and knows about it. And Peter, speaking about this incident in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, does tell us what was in his heart. In speaking about certain false teachers, Peter compares them to Balaam. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that these false teachers have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. He was greedy for money. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was willing to compromise then principle for money. An unprincipled man. And God restrained him, his madness, as Peter describes it, by a donkey speaking to him. And if that weren't enough, he had a two-way conversation with him. It's his love of money that's driving him to go back to the Lord, I believe, in chapter 22 and verse 19. Now we read better things from his mouth. And as it goes on, we read better things. But Balaam's not the only one motivated by the love of money. We might remember Judas, who loved the wages of iniquity, the reward of unrighteousness. His love of money led him to betray Jesus. You know, that had been within him a while. He had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. And I believe we could say the disciples were pretty clueless. The other disciples were clueless about it. Because in John chapter 13 and verse 29, when Judas left, some thought, well, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, go buy those things that we need for the feast. They still thought good things of him. I really want to make this as a side point. What if someone had known of his duplicity of heart and his covetousness and could have said something to him? Would you not want your duplicity, if you have duplicity of heart and impure motives, for those to somehow be exposed, that someone might help you to see that and bring that to your attention? We have many warnings about the love of money in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for example, in verses 8 through 10. It's a common problem to men, you and I. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 8 through 10. Paul told Timothy, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, man, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Flee. Why? Because the love of money, that which is within men, oftentimes drowns men, and they pierce themselves through with many a sorrow. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he'll love the one and hate the other, or either he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Man cannot, you cannot serve both God and mammon. In James chapter 1, in verses 5 through 8, in James 1, 5 through 8, James speaks of duplicity of heart. And he says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The picture of the waves of the sea, someone with unsettled conviction, vacillating. In this case, vacillating between doubt and faith. And I believe it describes Balaam here, as we learn from Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, 15 and 16. Vacillating in purpose instead of settled and determined. How we need to be is have singleness of heart and mind. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 22 through 23, Matthew 6, 22 to 23, Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good," or healthy it might say in your version, "your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" I believe it's the King James that says that if therefore your eye is single. The idea of being simple or single, pure, single-minded, focused, and undivided loyalty. And just as a healthy eye allows life-giving light into our bodies, so a single-minded and undivided mind and heart will allow the spiritual man to be illuminated with the truth of the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul wrote that his prayer was that they may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Simple and unmixed, sincere, not mixed, true and transparent and perfect openness, a mind that is made up, not on again and off again. It reminds me of what is written in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, where Elijah came to all the people, it is said, and he asked, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Make up your mind. Singleness and purpose of heart. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Let us have the attitude that is written in Psalm 139, particularly verse 23 and 24. And then we'll go back to verse 1. But Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He knows, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me," verse 1. Our motives need to be pleasing to God and not pleasing men. And so number one, we need to examine ourselves to be sure we have pure and holy motives and singleness of heart before God. Balaam didn't have that in this instance. But secondly, we need to be aware and beware of deciding what we want and then trying to get God to approve it. The right attitude, of course, toward the word of the Lord is all that the Lord speaks, that must I do. And that's out of Balaam's mouth in chapter 23 and verse 26. But back there in 22 and 19, he had to tell them, or he didn't have to, but he told them, he says, "Let me go back to the Lord and find out what more He has to say." He didn't need more. He already had the answer from the Lord. Sometimes people will try to chase down scriptures to try to find something to justify their actions. Speak of that in just a moment. But I want us to think about how we don't need more. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. That is in verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. The type that wants to keep going back to the truth, ever learning and never coming to knowledge of the truth, trying to find justification for action, I think that's, think about what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. Here's what can very well happen. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That tells me that if someone does not love the truth and wants to just find something to justify their actions, they can do it. And God will let them. Have you ever known someone? Maybe we've done this. You found yourself doing this at some time. You go to the Bible, all right, but you go to find a reason to defend what you're doing instead of to first find out if it's what God wants. We have to be careful regarding that. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 29, Luke 10 and 29, a lawyer came to Jesus, you know, and he asked him a question that led to the, what may you do to inherit eternal life? Luke chapter 10, it actually begins there in verse 25. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He asked the man, the lawyer, "Well, what's written in your law? What's your reading of it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, he didn't come out very justified in the end, because Jesus told a story about the Good Samaritan that probably hit him pretty hard. He was trying to justify self in his question. Have you ever known someone who will try to find a preacher to agree with them, as if a preacher has any authority? He'll search and search to find the preacher who will agree with his belief. You can find preachers who will tell you, "Oh, it's just fine to drink alcohol recreationally." You'll find them. You can find a preacher who will tell you to remain in a marriage that's adultery. You can find one or many. Regarding that, one man wrote, he says, "Many not content with the plain teaching of the gospel, but they'll keep chasing scripture, knowing that sooner or later they'll find what fits the idol in their heart." There's no problem in going to scripture for an honest answer and examining it. Exactly, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. But the problem is an idol in the heart that drives one to find some loophole, seek to find some loophole or ace in the hole to justify their behavior. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verses 3 through 5, there existed in Israel at that time just that type. In Ezekiel 14 and verses 3 through 5, the Lord says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. Idols in the heart. And this preacher here goes on and writes regarding what I read earlier. He says, no matter the hardship and pain obedience may afflict even upon the innocent, the Lord's will changes not to accommodate the situation of the times. Sin is what causes the affliction when anyone teaches. And he goes on, he's speaking about divorce and remarriage. He says, when anyone teaches that the divorced fornicator is loose to marry again with impunity, in spite of the fact that Christ taught plainly in more than one scripture that such would be adultery. He says, do we have the doctrine of Balaam among us today? That's really what's going on. But let's not just leave that there. I want us to think about some truths that Balaam did speak after the donkey incident. In chapter 22 and verse 38 back there, this is the way we ought to be. He said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak? Is that not like 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In chapter 23, in verse 12, he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? In 23, in verse 26, he says, did I not tell you, speaking to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? Balak's getting frustrated with him. In chapter 24, verse 13, he says, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, or to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. That's the right attitude. And so secondly, we need to rid ourselves of any idol in the heart that would cause us to go to the word of the Lord to justify what we've already decided is right instead of going to the word of God to find out what He wants and using what He has said as our source of authority. But third, the rest of the story about Balaam teaches us about the devil's approach. His approach to overcome the people of God. The devil will use deceit and subtle ways to defeat God's people. Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, offering him money. He sent one stronger and greater than the first, a second time, to try to convince him. And Balaam never did curse Israel in chapters 22 to 24. But what he did do is recorded in chapter 25. And so if you'll turn to Numbers 25, we'll read beginning in verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. What's going on here? Harlotry and idolatry. But where is it coming from? Why? Chapter 31 and 16 tells us. In chapter 31 and 16, Moses is speaking, beginning in 15, and he says, have you kept all the women alive? He says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Through Balaam's counsel, the children of Israel committed harlotry and idolatry in Acacia Grove. And what Balak could not accomplish directly through cursing with Balaam, he was counseled by Balaam to use idolatry and harlotry to cause them to fall. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 14 to 15. There's something said regarding it here for the church in Pergamum. Revelation 2 and verses 14 and 15. Pergamum. He says, Jesus says in verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. That's what's going on in Numbers 25. Balaam, who would not curse the children of Israel, but instead bless, as the Lord put the words in his mouth. Balaam taught Balak, counseled him to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel in the form of idolatry and harlotry. This is the way the devil works. The idea of stumbling block in Revelation 2 is described by one commentator as the part of a trap upon which bait is placed, and when it's disturbed, it causes the trap to spring, ensnaring the victim. And that's what Balaam did. He advised and counseled Balak to set a trap before Israel, getting many to sin through fornication, idolatry. The devil's game plan is deceit and subtlety. He has many schemes, Ephesians 6 and verse 11. The wiles of the devil, schemings. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 13 through 15, he transforms himself as an angel of light. And so while the devil may tempt us to outright renounce our faith in some way, he may more likely use a subtle way to slowly lead us astray. When we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verses 9 and 10, the love of money, people, this is the wording, they fall into and drown. In verse 10, pierced through, they stray and are pierced through. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed. Confirmation, as described there, is a slow molding away from the image of Christ into that of the world. The church is like an ark in an ocean of ungodliness. And the devil wants to get the worldliness into the church, into those who are sanctified, those who are the called out. So while Satan may not outright offer you an opportunity to commit fornication, I told you one time about the friend who was sitting in Dairy Queen and the woman came over to him, just outright propositioned him, and he counter-offered with a Bible study. Well, Satan may not outright do that. He'll get you to break down your inhibitions and your principles by getting you, tempting you, it's your choice, but getting you to give your mind over to immorality on TV or in printed material or pornography. He knows, and so should we, that immorality and worldliness unrepented of will eventually lead one to outright rejection of God altogether. He may not try to get you in a fist fight with a brother in Christ, but he shall just be happy to have you think evil of, to distrust, to hold unforgiveness in your heart toward a brother to begin with, and then slowly lead you further, maybe never to the fist fight. He may not blatantly put in front of you the idea that there's no absolute standard in religion, but he'll be happy if you'll start filling your mind with cynicism and doubt, just a little bit at a time, in a world that is filled with just that, and gets you to think like a postmodernist and a relativist. He may not immediately tempt the local church to build a life center, complete with a gym and a daycare center, but he'll be happy if you just start putting more of an emphasis upon the social instead of the spiritual. And when you end up with the life center, or however far you go with it, you will have succumbed to the deceit so long that you can't see it for what it is. And the battlefield of faith is littered with souls who have fallen that way. He may not attempt us to bring in a 5-part band into the worship, but he'll be happy to get you started thinking more and more that worship is just entertainment. I was told one day by an older lady who's passed away. I don't know if she'd run into E.L. Jorgensen, but he was a preacher who defended premillennialism way back in probably the mid-1900s, if not a little early, maybe the 40s. And he compiled a book of hymns for worship that was used by a lot of brethren. I had a copy or seen a copy one time. I think I had one. He was not ashamed. He told someone that he was not ashamed to put into that book songs that had premillennial thoughts in them. Because he knew the words were very subtle, but they had a premillennial intention behind them. He knew that if people would sing it long enough and not think much of it, they'd soon be believing it. I just want you to think that the devil's way is subtle. He has his schemes, and if he can't defeat you outright, he'll do it an inch at a time by tempting you to compromise bit by bit. And that leads us to this final and shorter point. For the plague that came from God because of Israel's immorality, Phinehas stopped it with a sword coupled with courage and zeal. And I think there's a lesson in that for us, and that we can defeat the enemy and overcome with the sword of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. With courage and zeal, we need to take up the Word of God and use it against error and immorality that would try to enter our hearts and destroy us. And it needs to be a zeal that is according to knowledge. Romans 10 verses 1 through 3, if you'll write that down. And this exhortation in 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, As the old King James says in there, quit ye like men. As you and I personally battle against the devil and his evil and pernicious ways, we've got to know and to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When a man promotes something false, we need to use the sword of the Spirit. Not meanly, of course. But be able to say with the sword of the Spirit, this is the way of the Lord, and this over here is not, and here's the book, chapter, and the verse as to why. And when you or I are faced with something that smells like the rat of worldliness, we need to open the book and ask ourselves, by getting involved in this activity, am I going to be adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, and approving the things that are excellent? The sword of the Spirit will cut through the fat and expose the truth of it. So we learn from the story of Balaam to watch for impure motives and duplicity of heart. We cannot serve God acceptably that way. We've got to serve Him with simplicity and sincerity and singleness of heart. Check our motives. Be sure we love the truth enough to go to the Bible, the Word of God, with an open heart, viewing it clearly like in a mirror, not to justify self, but to receive what is written, regardless of the cost to ourselves. Beware of the devil's subtle and backdoor ways to try to lead us away from the Lord. And don't be ashamed to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, courageously and zealously against all enemies of truth, both in our lives, personally and morally, and that which Satan seeks to infiltrate within the body of Christ collectively. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, we're going to sing a song of invitation to encourage you to obey the gospel of Christ. If you believe the gospel and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, that is, change your mind, you're going to start doing what the Lord says, not what you want to do. Confess Jesus as Lord and Christ, the Son of God. Then you can be baptized for the remission of your sins, and this day go on your way rejoicing. And if you've already done that and you're a Christian, but you're not living right, then you need to make it right with the Lord while you have opportunity as we stand and sing.